Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, chapter 5. First Kings, chapter 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. And there's a long, wonderful story behind that. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, and God had called him a man of blood, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me peace on every side. That's the important thing at this stage in our studies here in Solomon. Peace on every side. And there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonian Sidon. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased. See how everything seems to fit in so happily together at this stage. It's a wonderful stage in Israel's history. He was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today. He's using the name of the Jews' Lord, you see. Praise be to the Lord today, Yahweh, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify, which would be round about Joppa, Tel Aviv, and then up to Jerusalem. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. Wisdom and generosity too, you would say. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So that, now notice, how is this in relation to modern labor relations? So they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Isn't that interesting? Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workman. No unemployment there. At the king's command, they removed, and this is fascinating in relation to our own church, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 5. This chapter really continues the tale of Solomon's prosperity with an extension of the news of chapter 4 from the intense interest of foreign monarchs to what turned out to be a major participation in the establishment of the kingdom of Israel by one of them, namely the King Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, in view of the fact that one of the greatest disasters ever to visit the northern kingdom of Israel within 100 years of Solomon's reign came from the same northern direction. You know what I'm talking about when I speak about a great disaster, namely odious Jezebel from Sidon. In view of that, it is astonishing to see how pliant these surrounding monarchs were. We were looking at that last evening in Psalms 72, just how Psalm 72 verse 11 that speaks about the kings bowing down to Solomon. Wonderful, or David, whoever it was. Yes, in view of within 100 years Jezebel coming from the north and all the ruin of her and Ahab and Elijah's time, you remember, it's astonishing to see how gracious and pliant these surrounding monarchs were, and especially Hiram, king of Tyre. And this, you know, is the profoundest lesson that any church or nation could ever learn. What? That quality of leadership of any kind and the welfare of any society is determined from the top downwards. And you find it in all sorts of institutions of learning, healing, as well as in many others, including government. What's the management like? Isn't that the question? You will see that reflected all the way down to the most menial servant. Hospitals, universities, colleges, schools. The truth is that Solomon was so favored by the Lord, and he so responded to the Lord's favor, that practically nothing could go wrong with his realm. Or with, indeed, the surrounding realms, which seemed all to be falling over their feet to help him. But you see, that goes back to David. Now, if I were to turn back, maybe with you, to 2 Samuel 5 and 5, then we could read how that started with David. He was the gracious king. 2 Samuel 5:4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites, who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David, because he was a great commander. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Then David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. That's why. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. This is before Solomon, you see, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace, not a temple for the Lord, but a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David... Oh, well, we won't read that about his concubines. We're not interested in that. We'll look at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" And the Lord answered, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me," and so on. You see, there's power and moral authority as well as military strategy here. David had subdued all the surrounding nations, and this is a most remarkable thing. Listen to this. He had subdued them cordially. What do you think of that? So that they became friends. Is that usual in history? I don't think so. What about that? Of course, all lesser monarchs of the day were practically obliged to accede to the commands of such a great monarch as great David's son Solomon was. But there was no difficulty about it. Hiram had always been on friendly terms with David. Why not also with his son, especially since Solomon was such a son? Now, having read our chapter, I'm sure you would also be intrigued at what 2 Chronicles 2 says about the same thing. And I'm going to read from there. 2 Chronicles 2 and 3. Solomon sent this message to Hiram, king of Tyre. "Send me cedar logs as you did for my father David when you sent him cedar to build a palace to live in. Now I am about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, and to dedicate it to him for burning fragrant incense before him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly, and for making burnt offerings every morning and evening, and on Sabbaths and new moons, and at the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. This is a lasting ordinance for Israel. The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? Send me therefore a man skill to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue yarn, and experience in the art of engraving, to work in Judah and Jerusalem with my skills, craftsmen whom my father David provided. I've often thought of this when I think of all the art that has been incorporated in this building we're now sitting in, especially on the front of it. You take a stand across the road at the chemist's shop there and have a look at all the artistry of the facade of our church and see what a wonderful work it is. Send me, verse 8 is it, send me also cedar, pine, and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your men are skilled in cutting timber there. My men shall work with yours to provide me with plenty of timber, because the temple I build must be large and magnificent. I will give your servants, the woodmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil. There wasn't wine in the other account. Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon, because the Lord... Listen to this pagan king, what he's saying to Solomon. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. And Hiram added, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. He has given David a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment, who will build a temple for the Lord and a himself. I am sending you Huram Abi, a man of great skill, whose mother was from Dan and whose father was from Tyre. He is trained to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, and with purple and blue and crimson yarn and fine linen. Well, he must have some equipment, hasn't he? He is experienced in all kinds of engraving and can execute any design given to him. He will work with your craftsmen and with those of my lord David your father. Now let my lord send his servants the wheat and barley and the olive oil and the wine he promised, and we will cut all the logs from Lebanon that you need, and will float them in rafts by sea down to Joppa. Yes, I thought it was Joppa. You can then take them up to Jerusalem. Now you see, here is complete coordination. All is done with goodwill, decently and in order, with mutual respect and regard, in a way that simply prospers the whole enterprise. The nearest to heaven and earth. And 1,000 years before Christ too, if you please, that the world has seen anything like this thus far is amazing. That's something, isn't it? Now, compare that with what you read or hear every day about political, business, financial unrest, and the controversies, the dismissals, the resignations. You don't need to go as far down the scale of infamy as Robert Maxwell for that. There are many more like him, if they could get away with it. Sometimes they do. But you see, the vast difference is that here, everyone is subdued under a man who is himself graciously subdued under God. God intends men to cooperate with each other for the mutual good, not to oppose one another. Sometimes we read in our local papers of the strife in the local council, the regional council, and the town council. And say, oh dear, can't they agree sometimes? God intends us to cooperate with each other, not to oppose one another. Almost as if the first instinct and as the necessary thing to do was to oppose whatever someone said. They say markets and competition and every man for himself is the best way for a nation to run its trade and commerce. But that's the exact opposite of what's here. But you may say, We have to live in this world, not Solomon's world. Well, I know that. But since we Christians are a kingdom within a kingdom, or a church within a kingdom, surely it should be possible for us at least to reflect something of Solomon's wisdom in the life of the church, if not in the life of the nation yet. But then, you see, the church is seen as the poorer brother of the state, and they tell us that the church is declining all the time, whereas they say the life of the nation, so some of them say, is picking up after a long recession. But we are coming up out of it, they say. But not the Kirk. It's losing thousands of members a year. It should not be so. Now, no one would say that we as a congregation are a roaring success in statistical terms, although we have an entail of hundreds of supporting ministers and many of their congregations at home and abroad. But then, locally, we are a gathered congregation with a fair number of attenders who are not members at all. But that doesn't worry us. We are not all that interested in mere statistics, mere numbers. But we have survived as one of only three approved churches in the city center out of 10. And look at what our Hiram, King of Tyre, has done for us. The Historic Building Society, the City Town Council, at last, and the Grampian Enterprise Board, etc. Look what they have done for us. Not to say that we have gathered, over a year or two, £80,000 ourselves. If Solomon's way to lead to the most prosperous realm recorded in human history, if Solomon's way was to lead to the most prosperous realm recorded in human history, then surely this is the way a church should be run, under the benign guidance and control of our loving Heavenly Father, and open to all who will cooperate with us and help us build the kingdom of God in an ungodly world. But the nation won't see it. And it would take a whole cabinet, not only of born-again men and women, but men and women subdued under the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even to begin to attain anything like what we are reading of here in our land. Wouldn't it? And the church, she won't see it either. I tell you, although we have shown now for nearly half a century how a church can survive and even prosper moderately, not only so, but have drawn the interest of rank outsiders, like a pagan Hiram, King of Tyre, towards the buildings to the extent of providing millions of pounds, a thing utterly unheard of even in these modern days. Yet, despite all that, the prejudice against us because we are so Bible-based is huge and unremitting and inflexible. Sometimes it seems to change and becomes more polite, but its sufferance of us can be seen and felt a long way off. Well, ask those involved with the officials of the Kirk, especially with regard to the training for the ministry. They don't want our kind at all. Did you know that? What they may hear and what people say about Gilcomston would sometimes make your hair stand on end, while they speculate whether it would be wise to have any more of these, as they call us, fundamentalists coming into their dying kirk to prop it up. Some of them would rather die than let us in. Yes, they would, and be quite adamant about it too. Did you not know that? Well, you should know that we are still fighting a great battle for our acceptance within the Church of Scotland, after all that we have shown and done. Oh, occasionally we get a pat on the back from a moderator, who is a kindly soul. But we are mainly regarded as an irrelevance in the Kirk. And many ministers, office bearers, and ecclesiastics in Scotland would dearly love to see places like Gilcomston fade away altogether with our emphasis on the Bible and prayer and our Creek Fellowship and Rutherford House. We survive in spite of manifest and manifold indifference and worse. Not that anyone fears us as a movement. We are not that strong yet. But occasionally one gets the hint of apprehension if any one of us gets on his hind legs and speaks out. What are these people up to? And that's why, you see, in the midst of all this, it is so important for us that instead of getting worried and hot under the collar and becoming preoccupied with the battle and fighting against it, we should seek with all our heart to learn from David and Solomon how to run a kirk that will not only survive and prosper, but quietly propagate herself by sending out more and more of her sons and daughters to other places, at home and abroad, to produce the same kind of people. Although men still persist in browbeating and despising and rejecting us, despite the fact that we pour our money into the kirk at the rate of many thousands a year. Indeed, if our larger fellowships in Scotland, like the Tron in Glasgow and Holyrood and Sandyford and ourselves and a number of other churches were to withdraw all their support from the church, it would make a very significant difference to their coffers. And the hard-headed businessmen who watch these things know it, but they wouldn't like it said because it's a little too embarrassing. And you see, the appalling thing about it all is this, that what God has given us here by his word and spirit and prayer is the absolute quintessential for churches to survive. And what's that? Namely, devoted lovers of the Lord. Nothing else can make a church survive than that, those who love the Lord. Not the church as such, which can sometimes be a building or a location or a people, but the Lord. We'll be seeing that with these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 on Sunday evenings, so that such deadly hostility as we suffer is bound to do itself harm. And the church will, of course, continue to decline further and further. And who says what the Church of Scotland may become in a year or two? They say it may come to unpaid ministers. Well, the church can survive that, can't it? We ministers will all have to get a job and do real work for a change. I always said that a scavenger... You don't hear the term anymore or see such creatures in our cities, but you did when I was a boy. Always said that a scavenger was a Christian task, cleaning the streets. And we don't see scaffies nowadays, just litter everywhere, because we're an unprincipled lot. But the ministry wouldn't starve. The Lord would attend to that. But coming back to our text, You see what Hiram, king of Tyre, did by sending all that wonderful cedar wood by sea to build the temple. But then there is also the quarrymen of Israel, hewing these huge stones, which presumably were like the ones that have replaced them at the Wailing Wall at Jerusalem, placed there, those in the Wailing Wall, in our Lord's day by Herod. Now, as I drive down Union Street and see the scaffolding, oh, so slowly coming down and revealing the beauty of our spire and the beautiful tracery of the different colored stones, I say to myself, what a testimony to God's goodness and to the beauty of the original design of William Smith. He didn't put such colors in Balmoral Castle. Maybe they wouldn't like them, but we like them. If we can produce... this is the point. If we can produce a like variety of beauty inside, in the lives of our people, then that should be a living testimony to anyone who is willing to open their eyes and see what the Lord has done for a people seeking his face. Harmony is what it spells. You see that? Harmony, goodwill, good nature, good humor, love of the Lord, love of his word and of the place of prayer. And then all the skills are bent and devoted to the one end and aim of building the kingdom of God in the middle of a kingdom of growing and threatening evil. And it all boils down to this. They tell us that the aged John, before he was carried away to Patmos, used to be carried to church in Ephesus in his 90s. And as he passed by, his constant appeal to the people was. And of course, you can see this writ large in his gospel and his epistles. His constant appeal to the people. Little children, love one another. Which reminds us of the hymn, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. But they do know, don't they? And it makes of life in the midst of all the furores of strife and hurt and harm, it makes of life nothing less than a pocket of heaven in the midst of a crucible of fiery trials. But you know, I heard the other day that one of our most brilliant young people, who, because perhaps of an ability to discern others, may tend to be somewhat guarded and cautious, was being harshly criticized by others. And I was very, very sad to hear it. Very sad. I can hear my mother, when six of us were in some conflict. "Oh, bairns, gree," she would say, in the Scots, "gree. You don't know what land and sea may divide you yet, and more than land and sea can divide children of a family. Oh, that we would learn to love one another. Since we are all learning together, and none of us have advanced far enough to become critics of each other,
we should address ourselves to understanding each other. And there should be no room for hurtful criticism and harsh denunciation of anyone who seems to be perhaps a little different from others. God loves odd bods and uses them no end, doesn't he? The richer the mixture of our people, the better pleased we should be. The Lord is pleased, I'm sure, with our rich mixture of human nature. Because that is a challenge, you see, to make even the most diverse types fit into a loving fellowship and find a real place among a variety of types. Well, take Peter and John. They became fast friends, although it took them some time, didn't it? For we see in the Gospels the tensions between James and John on the one hand, and Peter and Andrew on the other, with perhaps loving mothers in the background, jealous for their sons' fellowship with Jesus. But you see, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and filled all their hearts with Jesus' love, there was nothing in their minds but cooperation in the work of the Lord. And the only competition was to see how they could help one another to do their own thing. And isn't that beautiful? Do you not think that that is a part of the philosophy of government which Margaret Thatcher may have left out of her reckoning? The aim was to get the individual going. But then we are individuals set in communities, families, fellowships. Our freedom and independence must touch on each other so that we don't encroach but support and encourage one another. That your business prospers should be just as important to me as that my business should prosper. We don't want other congregations to go down. Hear how much we pray for them on a Saturday evening, and the neediest ones most prayed for, like our neighbors across the road. You see, 50 years ago, the church across the road was the prosperous one, with all the well-off West End friends, and Gilcomston was in its beam ends and ready to be closed down for want of money. Now that is reversed. But we are not glad, but we are sorry for Langstane, as West St. Andrews is now called, and we long that it also should prosper. The truth is, you see, that it is in fellowship that the individual prospers. If someone thinks he prospers most in isolation from his fellows, then I really think he is a misfit, a hermit, a recluse, a loner. And you know that most of the most horrible crimes which are committed these days are committed by loners, those who don't or say they can't fit in. Well, it's nothing to be proud of, but a sad commentary on a sick society with far too many sick minds and hearts. Cooperation. Cooperation is the name of the game, isn't it? And that consigns competition to its rightful place. Paul states it perfectly to the Philippians. Listen, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Well, that's asking something, isn't it? Others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also at the interests of others. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, And then you remember in that marvelous passage, Philippians 2, he goes on to speak of Christ giving himself up to death, even the death of the cross. Well, you see, it's a complete package, but you need to take it whole for it to work. Oh, yes, half heart is worse than useless, absolutely useless. It gives no satisfaction on either hand. You are neither in nor out. The saddest people, I believe, in a congregation are those who are half in, half out. In a few weeks, we'll be reading of the church of Laodicea, which was neither hot nor cold, so that the Lord was so disgusted with their lukewarmness that he wanted to spew her out of his mouth. An awful expression to use, surely, about a church. God save us. God save us from that. Amen.